that before the break,
we were emphasizing the kind of command given to us in terms of being filled of the Spirit. I did indicate that yes, being filled of the Spirit simply means to be under His total control. So that everything, your thought, your action, everything about you is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, and I showed you that the command used, filled of the Spirit, is really a present tense. And I went through labor to tell you that, yes, in the Greek, we do have what a present tense deals with, the kind of action. It could be continuous, which means it will be non-stop, 24-7. And that's not going to happen while we still have this body. But that what is expected of us is this one repeated. And I say the less time you spend outside His control, the more effective you become as a Christian. In other words, there are some of us who can, within less than 15 seconds, they realize they're out of fellowship. They're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're back. Now, if you can do that shorter, you'll be much more effective. In terms of the idea of ever being continuous, again, I have to tell you the truth. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen to any of us. What's going to happen is how short that is. How short-lived is your stay outside the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Because we're all going to have that. So, that brings me, of course, to the second question of how then to be filled of the Spirit. Now, to answer that, I'm going to go through similar what I did with the first part. There are 4 points we need to emphasize before we answer that. There are 4 points we need to emphasize. The first point is that we are only concerned with the normal filling of the Spirit. The normal filling of the Spirit. Now, this is because there is no command for any believer to be filled in the sense of the special filling of the Spirit that is concerned with specific function, the long ones, the ones so filled, to carry out. Since we have already indicated that it is a sovereign decision of God. God decides who is to be filled in the sense of the special filling. It's not what you and I decide. It's not in our hands. He decides that. That's why we're never commanded in that respect to have this special filling. So we are saying simply that there seems to be no condition that is to be met for the special filling of the Spirit to take place just now. Now this truth is even evident in the Old Testament times. Bezalel was really a recipient of this special filling of the Spirit for the artwork that he had to do with respect to the tabernacle, as stated in Exodus 31, verse 3. Exodus 31, verse 3. Exodus 31 verse 3 reads, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." That special filling. Now let me say, with skill. In other words, that's what the filling of the Spirit will enable him to do. With skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. That's a special filling. Now there was nothing in the context of Exodus 31 to suggest that Bezalel met any condition other than the Lord sovereignly decided to fill him of this Holy Spirit as he chose him to carry out specific function in the construction of the tabernacle. Now those who were reported to have been filled of the Holy Spirit prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I call special filling, did not do anything that could have been construed as conditions that led to their being filled of the Spirit? Nothing. See, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled of the Spirit, but there was nothing that he did that led to that filling. This was the same fact is true of the wife Elizabeth. We are told that Mary greeted her, and following that greeting, she was filled of the Spirit. She did nothing. Now, beginning from the day of Pentecost, there was no specific condition too that was made by those who were filled of the Holy Spirit in what we now describe as a special filling of the Spirit. The early church was gathered on the day of Pentecost when they were filled of the Spirit. Now, Peter, on some other occasion, was before a hostile group before he was filled of the Holy Spirit. Special filling. Now, the early church was again filled of the Holy Spirit following their prayer to the Lord to grant them the ability to preach the word of God with boldness. Now, that's the whole place was shaken and so forth. Again, there was no condition really made that warranted that special filling of the Spirit. Because someone could argue that they prayed, but their prayer could hardly be considered as a condition to be made for the filling of the Spirit, since in all the other examples of special filling of the Spirit, there was no praying as such. Paul the Apostle was filled of the Spirit under the concept of the special filling of the Spirit when he pronounced the judgment on Elymas. But there's nothing again in the context that suggests there was a condition the apostle met. So we are simply told that he was filled of the Spirit, and because of that, he did something special. So the point is that there is no special condition that was met with respect to the special filling of the Spirit. So our answer with respect to how to be filled of the Spirit is limited then to what we now call the normal filling of the Spirit that were commanded. See, believers, we are commanded for the normal filling. What are we calling normal fillings? That one we are commanded. The second point we need to make in connection with being filled of the Spirit is that there is no place in the Scripture that we have a direct command or a direct statement of how to be filled of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no passage that clearly states how to be filled of the Spirit. Now, this notwithstanding, it does not seem that the Holy Spirit will issue a command to us without somehow telling us what to do in order to fulfill the command. Now, this being the case, we believe that we have been provided with sufficient information in the Scripture to determine how a believer could be filled of the Holy Spirit, or to determine conditions necessary for the normal filling of the Spirit. So that's one thing that you can find a passage that tells you this is how you remain filled of the Spirit. Now, a third point in answering the question of how to be filled of the Spirit is that, however this is to be attained, it requires an active participation on the part of the believer. It requires active participation on the part of the believer. In other words, you cannot be passive, so to say, and be filled of the Spirit. You must act in order to be filled of the Holy Spirit. Now, this we can understand because of the command to be filled of the Spirit is preceded by a command not to be drunk. Now, there is a connection. The Holy Spirit wants us to see between being drunk and being filled of the Spirit. Now, as we indicated, a person does not become drunk without acting. he has to take alcoholic beverages in excessive quantities to become drunk. In other words, through excessive use of alcohol, the individual yields the control of his or her inner being to alcohol. Now, this being the case, then being filled of the Holy Spirit must of necessity involve action on the part of the believer for the Holy Spirit to take control of the inner being of such an individual. A fourth point that we should really be aware as we answer the question of how to be filled with the Spirit, filled of the Spirit, is that the filling of the Spirit is an absolute state of the believer. An absolute state. This means that the believer is either filled of the Spirit or is not. There is no partial filling of the Spirit. Now this we can understand from the fact that at no point in the believer's life is such a person free. Now, I know that's hard for most of us who think in terms of freedom to accept that truth. The truth remains that there's no time in your life as a Christian that you're free. You're never free. Now, although we try to deceive ourselves, but we're really never free. You are always a slave. And you don't like it, but that's the reality. Now, it all depends on who is the master. So the believer may be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. But there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. So this, of course, we can deduce from the fact that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul conveys the truth that we are either slave to sin or slave to righteousness as per the question in Romans chapter 6 verse 16. Romans chapter 6 verse 16. It reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to whom? To the one whom you obey. Whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." So in other words, at any moment in our lives, whether slave to righteousness or slave to sin, there's no in-between. What that means is it cannot be something like, well, I'm partly filled with this, of the Spirit. No. You either feel or you're not. There's no in-between. Now these 4 points then that we have considered are to be kept in mind as we answer the question of how to be filled of the Holy Spirit. So how then is a person filled of the Holy Spirit under the concept of the normal filling? Now the simplest answer is very simple. I mean the answer is simple. I didn't say that doing it is simple, but the answer is very simple. The simplest answer is that it is through obedience to God's word. That's the simplest answer. Now, this we can understand since the filling of the Holy Spirit means to be under his total control. Now, to obey someone is to submit to the person's authority or to follow the guidance of such an individual. Hence, when you obey a person, you have actually submitted to the person's control, although temporarily. Now, what I'm explaining now is necessary for what's coming in about 5 weeks or 6 weeks when we start dealing with husband-wife relationship. You see, it goes back to this. That's why this has to come first. So, This understanding aside, though, we have a more authoritative reason for stating that the normal filling of the Spirit is through obedience of God's word. It is because the scripture is clear that it is a universal truth that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32 reads, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those," look at the last thing there, that last one, "who obey Him." Who obey Him. So the clause, "whom God has given to those who obey Him," makes a statement that's always true at all times. Those who obey God receive the Holy Spirit. Now this means not only at the time of salvation, because at salvation you're obeying God. You're obeying the command to believe in His Son. But it extends, though, to the issue of being filled of the Spirit in the normal sense. In effect, a person who obeys God's word is assured of being under the full control of the Spirit, and so that person receives all the benefits that come to anyone who is under the control of the Spirit. Now, obedience to the word of God that leads to the filling of the Spirit is presented as that which involves in negative and positive actions. Because remember, I said you have to act. So now the actions can be seen as either taking a negative one or a positive one. Now the negative actions believers are to take that are associated with obedience that leads to the filling of the Spirit may be summarized simply as actions in which the believer never becomes enslaved to sin or yields control of the soul to the sinful nature or to Satan. Now the apostle gave a typical example of this in the prohibition against drunkenness, since such an action results in yielding the control of one's soul to sinful nature or to Satan. So, if we put it in another way, any action that results in sin means that the believer is not filled of the Holy Spirit. Any action. So, within the context, though, of Ephesians 5, verse 18, the apostle had given several instructions that are samples of the actions to avoid in order to ensure the filling of the Spirit. For example, he has commanded us to be careful of our speech in Ephesians 4 verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4 verse 29, and we've studied that in detail, you know. We're just going back to a few things here. He reads, "Do not let any unwholesome talk, one that's not edifying to anyone, come out of your mouth." So when that happens, you're not filled of the Spirit. Period. "Let only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Now likewise, the apostle commands us not to insult or offend the Holy Spirit, as that is what is meant by not grieving the Holy Spirit, as commanded. Look at verse 30 of that Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 30 when he said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, another example of actions to avoid that will ensure the believer is filled of the Spirit is given as the avoidance of any sinful conduct, as given in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. He reads, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." So, we really have, we summarized the negative actions believers are to take in order to ensure they are filled of the Spirit, as involving rejection of sin. Now, similarly though, positive actions to take to ensure the filling of the Spirit may be summarized as taking an action that involves righteousness. Taking an action that involves righteousness. Now, this is to say that the very moment a believer lives righteously, at that instant, the individual is filled of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul has written several positive commands that result in righteousness or righteousness in his epistles. Now, however, in the context of the instruction to be filled of the Spirit, a typical example of an instruction that leads to righteousness is that of living in love, as in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2 reads, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So you immediately see, if you live a life of love, can't do anything wrong. You see, cannot love somebody and do something wrong to that person. Impossible. So whenever we do something wrong to a person, at that instant, we don't love the person. That doesn't mean the next second you wouldn't, but at that further instant, you don't love the person. Because that's, you see now, because that has to do with the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if we cannot be continuously, that means you cannot continuously really love a human being. I wish it were true, but it's not going to happen. For the very second, 1 minute, or 10 seconds, that you think something bad, at that instant, you don't love the person, period. No matter what else you do next, then you can love the person. But anyway, the positive instruction of living then in righteousness is one that results really from rejecting temptation offered to us through our sinful nature. See, that's the key, is if you're going to live righteously, you must reject temptations that's thrown to you from your sinful nature. Thus, a believer who lives righteously is that individual that must resist temptation. So it's not surprising then that we are commanded to resist Satan with the assurance that if we do, he will leave us alone, albeit temporarily. In other words, this is why I say that there's an action that we have to take, because we're in a fight. You don't go into a boxing ring and just drop your hands and say, "Go ahead, just hit me." No, you put up your defenses. That's what we're in. So once we go into this arena, which we are all in, whether you like it or not, you're in that arena. If you're a believer in Christ, you are. So we have to take smart chance in order to ensure that we have control of the spirit in the normal way. And part of the right, the positive aspect of it is resisting temptation. That's how we remain controlled by the spirit. We resist temptation. Now, that's because, see, the Lord has not left us without the power. We are sure that if we do that, Satan will leave us alone. And again, like I said, temporary. It doesn't mean he quits. Just he may leave you for about 10 minutes and come right back. Or 1 hour, who knows? But he will. This is why we have this assurance, because of that command in James chapter 4 verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7 reads, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now this passage then indicates that resisting the devil is an action that can be taken only really when the believer is filled of the Spirit. You see, you can't resist temptation if you're not filled of the Spirit. That's what I'm saying. That's what it comes down to. Now, we say this because the first part of this instruction is to submit to God, which is another way of saying be filled of the Spirit. For when a believer submits to God, that individual has come under God's total control. That is to say that the person has become filled of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's another way to know that resisting of the devil involves the filling of the Spirit. It is through Luke's statement prior to the reporting the temptation of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 2. Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 2. He reads, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now see, it's not incidental that Luke informs us that Jesus was full of the Spirit prior to his temptation. There was a reason for that. This was done so we know that although Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. During his earthly ministry, he relied on the Holy Spirit to enable him resist the devil. So anyway, the point remains that if you are filled of the Spirit, you will be able to resist temptation that is thrown your way by Satan. Now our discussion though so far have indicated that the filling of the Spirit requires obedience to God's word in the sense of resisting sin and pursuing righteousness. Now, however, there are those situations in which we sin. So the question then is, how do we recover the filling of the Holy Spirit? Positively, when we resist it, we fail. But when we fail, how do we recover? Again, as we now all have said, it requires one more time obedience to God's word. That's how you recover. Now the Apostle Paul described what we should do indirectly by telling us that we should judge ourselves, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. It is, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." Now, the context of this passage is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where the apostle is concerned that some believers, in Corinth particularly, have died, or some are sick because they were careless in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, implying they did not examine themselves to deal with their sins. So, the idea of judging oneself is that of thorough examination of one's conduct to see if there's anything sinful. Fellow believer, here we all know this. No one knows you like you know yourself. Of course, when I say no one, I mean human beings. No one knows you like you know yourself. So that is very important here, because of what we're looking at in terms of judging ourselves. So the idea of judging oneself is that of thorough examination of your thought and your conduct. If there is anything where you see something wrong, then the person should immediately admit it to the Lord, so that the Lord will not have to bring discipline on the person. Now, the apostle did not really go into detail as to what a person should do as a result of thorough self-examination. But he's writing under the concept that the scriptures has to be interpreted by the scripture. There's this other part that already said that. But the scripture already implies that such a person, though, is expected to confess the individual's failure, as that is something well known in the Old Testament scripture. It's well known that once you judge yourself in the Old Testament, once you come aware that you've sinned, the next thing you do is confess it. That's a well known fact. This we know from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. No, not in thinking about all the sacrifices that you have to offer. If you did this, bring this kind of offering. That's a way of practically teaching them that. But here we do know that the confession of sin is something that has to be done in order for God to forgo any kind of punishment or judgment. Here it reads, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper." Now, think about, conceal from who? Human beings? No. Talking about God. In other words, he knows you and I have sinned. We don't want to admit it. That's what he's talking. Concealing. Because there's nothing concealing from God, but the truth of the matter, we don't want to admit it. We go to all we can to justify ourselves. In other words, as we have said many, many times, now you also have heard it, not just, from this pulpit, either from me or when I'm gone from Mr. Cole. The hardest thing for all of us as human beings is to truly face ourselves. Admit, you know, look at ourselves on the mirror. It's the most difficult thing. Because we don't like what we see. And I assure you, if you do that, you will like what you see. And then that's when you have to run to God's. For God's mercy. But the thing is, when he says he who conceals his sins, one who does not want to face it, don't accept it, finds a way to justify it. Then look at what he says, does not prosper. It's not really talking mostly about material prosperity, It has to do with spiritual prosperity. Then it said, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That is to say, once you and I admit ourselves before God, here flows His mercy towards us. If we quit dodging and, you know, blaming this or that person, nothing is going to happen. We're not going to prosper spiritually in the sense, we'll not be filled of the Spirit for sure. Now, it's not only within the context of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that the apostle implies that the way to handle sin is to confess it so that the person will be under the control of the Holy Spirit. But that is also the implication of instruction of how a person will be capable of being used by the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21 reads, if a man cleanses himself from the lawful, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now the phrase from the latter is literally from these, which in the context of 2 Timothy refers to every sinful behavior that the apostle has described in his second epistle to Timothy. Now the word cleanses is translated from a Greek word that means to cleanse out, and refers to the act of cleaning something thoroughly and completely, with the implication that everything unclean is removed. So a way that a believer then cleanses our sins is first to confess them and then to walk away from them. You don't confess them and remain there, you walk away from whatever it is, distance yourself from it. So the apostle indicates that for a believer to be used of the Lord requires cleansing out then of sins, implying that the believer is then controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now this idea of being purified through confession of sins is also stated by the Holy Spirit through the apostle Paul, apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. First John chapter 1 verse 9. First John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so confession of sins will lead to God graciously forgiving and making the one who confessed to be clean, in the sense that the person is at that instant without sin. Now, according to what we have been considering, when this takes place, then the person will be restored to the state of being filled of the Spirit, since absence of sin equates to the filling of the Spirit. So, in any event, we have indicated that the preferred method then of being filled of the Holy Spirit is really to resist temptation to sin, to obedience to the Word of God. And we do that. We have the normal filling. However, if we sin, implying that we have lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, then recovery takes place only if we confess our sins. So we have considered again two questions in connection with the filling of the Spirit, but there's a third question that we need to consider, which is, how can a believer tell that he or she is filled of the Spirit? How can you tell that? Again, We should remember that we are concerned with the normal filling of the Spirit and not the special filling of the Spirit. That is manifested through the believer saying or doing something special. Now, this being the case, a most fundamental way a believer knows he or she is filled of the Spirit is the absence of sin in the life. Now, what I'm saying is, at any point in your life, when there's, you know for fact, and we're going to talk a little more about, you know for fact there's no sin, at that instant you're filled of the Spirit. Now, this makes sense because we have indicated that the filling of the Spirit takes place when sin is absent, in the life of the believer. Therefore, then, the very moment you recognize that you are free of sin, then at that moment, you should know you are under the control of the Spirit. That's how you know. Now, this evidence of the filling of the Spirit is one that you should carefully apply. Why? Because it is possible for the believer not to be true to self and conclude that he or she is free, is filled of the Holy Spirit, because the individual is not involved in any obvious sin, but may be involved in sins that are not so obvious, such as one that creeps up on us if we're not careful. Worrying or having thoughts that are not pure, or slandering someone. I mean, you can be guilty of worrying and still think you're not sinning, which is it's absurd anyway. Or you may have thoughts that are not pure. You think you still, you haven't done anything at one. You say, okay, I'm fine. I must be filled with the filled of the Spirit. No. Therefore, what I'm saying is, before you conclude that you are free of sin, you should thoroughly examine your thoughts. Your thoughts. If indeed you are free of sinful thoughts, or worries, or slander, and free of other obvious sins, of course, then you should then know that you are filled of the Spirit. That's the first way. Another undeniable indicator of being filled of the Spirit is joy. Joy, even in the midst of hardship or suffering of this life. Now, this joy is not the ordinary feeling of great pleasure and happiness that results from some good fortune or from the prospect of possessing what one desires, but it is that state of soul that certainly, not all, but certainly it involves emotion, whereby a person is in complete satisfaction in the Lord regardless of the circumstances of life, where you are in complete satisfaction in the Lord, regardless of what your circumstances are. Once you have that satisfaction, that's something that comes from the Holy Spirit. In effect, the real cause of this joy is a person's relationship with the Lord, and not anything that is material. And this joy, it has nothing to do with anything that's material. That's what we're saying. It is because it is a state that is related to the Lord and what He has done for the individual, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, indicates that believers are those who have this joy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. First Peter chapter 1, verse 8.
He reads,
though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled, look at the next expression, with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now it is a kind of joy that believers possess, or that kind of joy that believers possess when they were filled of the Holy Spirit in the normal sense during the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he went on his first missionary journey, as stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 52. Acts chapter 13, verse 52 reads, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the point then we're stressing is that this joy, as this evidence of the normal filling of the Spirit, must be associated not with the good fortunes of this life, but with the Lord's presence or his work in the believer's life. That's the kind of joy we're talking. So, if you have this inner contentment or satisfaction that cannot be traced to any good fortune of life, then you have the joy that is due to the filling of the Spirit. See, for after all, an unbeliever cannot have this kind of joy or this kind of inner satisfaction, since it is that which comes from the Spirit. In fact, this joy we're talking is listed as one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit in the passage we cited previously, that is Galatians chapter 5 verse 23, where when it tells about the fruit of the Spirit is love. The next thing goes here, joy. So that's the joy we're talking about. So the joy that is in an evidence of the filling of the Spirit exists amid troubles and unpleasant circumstances of this life, since it is a state that's independent of life circumstances. You may be in pain and have this joy, because there will be an inner satisfaction. You can't explain it, even though you are hurting all over, but you have this inner satisfaction. When that is the case, that's the joy we're talking about. The Holy Spirit possesses. Or you may be at a terrible loss. You've lost a loved one. Yet you can have this inner satisfaction, which no human being can explain. That's an evidence that you are filled of the normal filling of the Spirit. So that's what we're saying. Now, by the way, in the other facets of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 are also evidences of being filled of the Holy Spirit. We focus on joy because that is the one that was associated with the Greek word that is used for the filling of the Holy Spirit of believers mentioned in Acts that I've just read, Acts 13 verse 52. Furthermore, the joy that is an inner state of satisfaction will always be present along with peace in the believer whenever such an individual is filled of the Spirit. When that happens, hear something. You can have bad news and still have that. This is why I never, I hear people, they say, people always say, well, no one does that. And I always say, you can't say that because you don't know. Because once you say that, you are assuming that you are omniscient. Just because it's not true of you doesn't mean there's no believer somewhere that is true of. Now, so if you let's just say you heard about you lost someone so dear to you. Instead of being depressed, you have this uncontrollable peace flowing through you. That is a work, that is something to tell you that you are under this normal feeling of the Spirit. Because there's no reason to have it when your circumstance is terrible and the loss of a loved one. So that's something that the joy we're talking, it's not man-made. It's not what you pretend. It comes. God the Holy Spirit gives it to you, and you can't explain it to a human being. Anyway, so one thing we do know is that, as I'm emphasizing, that this joy is an inner state of satisfaction, and I will always be present, along with the peace that goes with it, when you're filled of the Spirit. Now, the other facets, though, of the fruit of the Spirit, such as patience and kindness, are mostly evident in interacting with people. See, this joy is what is personal. You don't have to have anyone around to have it, or to even know that you have it. But kindness or patience, you have to interact with people to know if you are being kind. So this is why joy, I pick it up by itself. Because once you have it, you can explain it. And they will look at you and think you're crazy. Because you're not falling into pieces and doing whatever it is that you have. Because you have this inner satisfaction that the Lord has given you. So my thing there is, if you have this joy that we have been describing, then that should be a clear evidence to you that you are filled of the Spirit. Still though, another evidence of the normal filling of the Spirit is power. That is evident in the boldness to witness for Christ. We say this because the Lord promised power to believers when the Holy Spirit comes on them in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And put on your marker to Acts chapter 1. I mean to Acts, because after that I go to one passage and come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Furthermore, we are informed that the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, which is really the normal filling of the Spirit, is boldness. When that happens, as you can see, as implied in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. It is, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So once we have this filling of the Spirit, so what I'm saying, it shows in boldness. So if God has given us a spirit of power and of love, then we should expect to be bold when the Holy Spirit controls us. So it's for this reason that we include the boldness to preach or to witness as part of the evidence of the normal filling of the Spirit. Although such boldness was also an evidence of the special filling of the Holy Spirit with respect to the early church in Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Acts chapter 4 verse 31.
He reads, after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. That is special here. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So anyway, we have provided you three evidences of the filling of the Spirit so that you have at least three tests that you can apply to yourself to determine if you are filled of the Spirit. Now, all that we've given you, we can't think any of it. And that's why they are what I call undeniable proofs of evidence of the normal filling of the Spirit in the life of a believer. We've talked about how you go about positively obeying God, rejecting temptation, and negatively if you fail, to confess it. If you live constantly, if you monitor yourself constantly, and ensure that you are not out of the control of Holy Spirit for a very, very, very short time, then you become much more an effective Christian. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening over the internet that what we have talked about this morning doesn't really mean much to you because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You have no relationship with God. But here's the good news. The reason you're hearing this or you're sitting to hear it is simply because God's love is so great that He wants to do something for you. That's why in His goodness you're hearing what you're hearing now. Now in all of this, God being so gracious, being so loving, knows that you are incapable of having the right kind of relationship with Him. Because all your goodness stand before God. Because He said all our righteousness are like filthy rags before Him. Very offensive. We can appease Him with what we do. Because we are dead spiritually. So everything we produce stands before Him. So the only thing is for God to do something in order to assist us, in order to make us be His. And what He did was something decided in eternity by the three members of the Godhead, where the second member, known to us as Jesus Christ, will come to this planet and live for 33 years without sin. One, because He was incapable of sin, because He's God. And of course, He was controlled all the time by the Holy Spirit. When He had finished living, He came, of course, to die. That was His purpose. To sacrifice Himself for you. So here it is. The wrath of God that you are to bear, He went under it. Like, if you can imagine someone lifting up something like a sledgehammer to crack your head down. Christ stepped in and took the blow for you. That's exactly what He did on the cross. You and I are supposed to go to hell, to burn there forever. He stepped in, bore the wrath of God over sins, so that you and I will be saved. When He bore that, He said, after they finished crucifying Him, He said to the Father after the judgment, "It is finished." He's paid all the price. The Lamb of God has been slain so that He take away the sins of the world. And He did that. The one that looked upon those crucifying Him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," is the one that's appealing to you this morning to say, "Listen, doesn't matter how awful your life has been. Doesn't matter how you've messed up. I've already paid for those. All I'm saying to you, believe in Me and you have life." Believe what? The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God." Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for your sins, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, let me postpone it. My friend, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. The next moment is not even guaranteed. So this is a time of salvation. Believe him, and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we become believers who are very conscious of being filled of the Spirit, so that we can enjoy all the benefits of such relationship with you on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.